lot of us are familiar with a statement David makes in the 51st Psalm. It is a very special verse, one that if you read it, it's sure to become one of your favorites. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." If you have hopes for yourself and your family, part of that is that God will bless you with a spirit that will make you want to do right. I can remember in the times in my life when I wasn't wholly serving God like I should. I knew it at the time. I didn't want to do what's right, and I was kind of afraid of reaching a point of development maturity that would make me want to do right, because I was content where I was. I didn't want to change. David wants to change. And he knows that the place to start, if you want to see change in your life, whether it's big or small, is inside, in the heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I don't know how many circumstances, both biological and mechanical, you can think of a lot of them, in which you take a machine that's not working right, or a person that's not healthy. And sometimes the best thing to do is get them clean. Sometimes you got to get all the pharmaceuticals out of them. Sometimes you just have to clean them up outside to get the contaminants and toxic things away from their bodies. Maybe you take a machine and you just clean it, clean all the gunk out. Then you can start to make it work right. David wants a clean heart and for God to renew a steadfast spirit within him. We know that in order to make change in our life, it involves repentance. I don't know of a single religion or anybody that I've ever met in my life that didn't understand the need to repent. Repentance is actually the part of coming to God that is the most unpleasant. We have to recognize that we're not, as Will said in his presence, sometimes we're broken. And we have to recognize that we can't continue like this. We can't function like this. So we have to kind of recognize that. And we have to recognize what it's going to take to get to where we're fixed and working correctly. And sometimes that's going to mean sacrifice. And it's going to mean difficult tasks ahead and days ahead. And so sometimes we avoid that. But repentance is necessary. Jesus said in Luke 13, "If you don't repent, you will perish." We know that repentance also involves change outward as well as inward. Acts 3:19, "Repent that your sins may be blotted out." It's essential to repent, and repentance by definition means change. And a lot of times we think of outward change only when we think of repentance, or primarily we think of outward change. Paul said in Ephesians 4, "Let him who stole steal no more, that he may work with his hands and have to give to those who need." So we think of the outward change. If you want to really make a change in your life, if it's not seen in your conduct, it's not true repentance. But we need to recognize that true repentance starts in the heart and starts with the inner issues of the heart before it is seen outwardly. Those deep inner changes need to take place. In Acts the 8th chapter, to Simon, Peter said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." We want God to forgive the deed we did or that we left undone. And that's a part of it. But we also need to repent of even the thought, because the thought preceded the action. It led to the action. It motivated the action. And that action just was another step in the process where we begin to leave the Lord and leave serving Him as He wants us to. So what we need is repentance from the inside out. I don't know if you can read the little red letters at the top. I've got to change the font. But that's what I've called this lesson: repentance from the inside out. Now I want us to think in terms of coming to God, making the changes that we need to make to be holy, as Bo talked about this morning, and godly. But we have to start on the inside. We've got to think about our hearts tonight. We think about what comes after that. There are always other things that are impacted by the change of heart. But we're talking about the heart. So first of all, we're talking about moving from a spirit of pride to a spirit of reverence and humility. A lot of times we find ourselves stuck in pride. Much of sinful behavior in the world is a result of pride in the heart of mankind. It's kind of, when we're thinking correctly, seems absurd. Why should anybody ever think they're better than other people? It seems something that's quite absurd. But men too often do. It's the main thing that was wrong with the people in the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. This is actually verse one of the verses of those four, not all four. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's what they were doing. Oh, yeah, they were concerned about being scattered and being fractured, and they wanted to be one people, but they wanted to make a name for themselves. So let's build a tower that will go all the way up into the heavens. Let it rain up at the top of that tower, so everybody will know how great we are, and they will sing our praises for generations. Pride is close to the heart of the spirit of sin. I want you to think about the spirit of what the spirit of sin or the spirit of rebellion is. Satan led a great rebellion against God, and many angels followed Satan. Why in the world would angels follow Satan? Satan was someone who was filled with pride. 1 Timothy 3 teaches us that. That was his downfall, his pride. And he made the other angels think that they didn't have to follow God. They could be their own leader. You follow me and we'll all come over here and we'll all be the same. We want to listen to God's rules and God's regulations. In Romans chapter 1 and verse... Let's turn to Romans 1. I thought I had it up on the screen. Romans 1. Several verses here that all point to the problem of pride. Starting in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their spirits to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Now look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. They didn't want to think about godly things. They didn't want to learn about God and His ways and to consider the value and the benefits of God's ways. They didn't want to think about that. They would be happy to forget about Him. There's a whole lot of us in our culture today who we train ourselves, we turn the TV on, we get ourselves distracted from the world, we get friends who will lead us happily to play and have our good time, and there's always safety in numbers, and there's a feeling of a spiritual safety in numbers. We get enough friends to say we're okay, we'll feel good about that. We'll feel okay about that. We might feel bad if our grandma dies or grandpa dies or something like that. We know we're not living right, but hey, if it's good enough for this guy, he's a good guy. It's good enough for me. Pride is in the heart in the heart is sinful, and we need to repent of it. It is the proud spirit of self-sufficiency that causes us to think that we can manage on our own. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, it says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, I think about that statement that God made to Noah about the people of his day. Or actually, the statement is made in Genesis chapter 4 about the world in general, that every thought of every man was only evil continually. That's an amazing statement. You know, it's on par with Paul's statement in Acts 23 where he says, I have never done anything in violation of my conscience. I've always been sincere in everything I've done. That's a remarkable statement. I can't say that. I'm ashamed to say and admit that I've sinned knowing when I did the deed it was wrong. I rejected God. I knew the truth. I did it anyway. Paul is saying that everything he had done up until that point of his life, and he was a pretty aged man by that point, he had done because he thought it was right to do. But even Paul persecuted God's children put them in jail, gave his voice in their death. Here it says the wicked God is in none of his thoughts. So pride is something that's very dangerous. In pride, we fail to see our utter helplessness and neediness of God. We need God. But if I'm full of pride, I don't need God. That's legend. That's fable. There's nothing true about that. Romans chapter 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We need to understand. We didn't ask Jesus to die on the cross. In fact, we were not interested at all in anything he had to peddle. I'm talking about during the time of your life when you strayed from God's path. It may be many times. For others, it may be one or two, but you strayed away and you lived in sin and you rebelled against God. Jesus died for the ungodly when the ungodly were raising our fists at him, arrogantly talking about the fact that it's a waste of time. You've lost. We arrogantly come to believe that we can fill our own needs and control our own destiny. And it's only those who really repent of their sins and turn away from pride that can change their heart, start to change their heart. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that means the humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." A lot of people don't want to go to the funeral home. A lot of people don't want to go to funerals and things like that. I want to think about that. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Those who are gentle and compassionate, and those who care about others and put others ahead of themselves. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So we have to move from pride to reverence and humility. That's the first step in repenting inside. Another step in that process is to move from self-will to God's will. Okay? So I've changed my attitude now. I'm no longer filled with pride. I'm no longer self-sufficient in my own eyes. I understand I need God. And I'm reverently listening to Him. You know, you can listen in different ways, but to reverently and humbly listen is going to be very productive. So then I need to move from my will to God's will. Satan has always suggested that we take matters into our own hands, and that we don't have to listen to God, and that we really can't trust God. God's got he's got a game he's got going on, and he's going to tell you one thing, but really he wants something else. Look at the very first instance of interaction between Satan and man, Genesis 3. He approached Eve. He was in the very tree that God told them not to eat of. And it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" That's what you need to do. You need to eat the fruit. You'll be like God. You'll have God's wisdom about right and wrong. And God won't be pulling the wool over your eyes any longer. Eve bought it. It says that she saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. That's interesting. I've seen fruit that looks delicious. I can tell it looks juicy. Even if I haven't eaten it before, there are some things that look good. How can you tell if a fruit looks wise? Or it looks, if you eat it, it'll make you wise. Well, the fruit didn't really look that way. She just believed it because Satan told her. Sometimes we get the idea that we want to listen to someone because they tell us what we want to hear. And they can cloak it in maybe Bible terms, religious terms, spiritual terms. And it sounds like it. Let's try this for a while. And if our heart is of such a nature that we want to control our lives, we'll Men will follow anybody. I've known of a number of religious organizations. I've known of a number of churches. And I kind of scratch my head and think, well, why would people follow what they teach and what they do? People will follow anything. Often because they filled with a desire to rule their own lives and to follow their own will. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why would a man do that? Well, because he's listening to Satan, who's telling him that it will hold water. That is the way that he ought to live. Self-will is in the heart is sinful, and we have to repent of self-will. Turn from that. Change from that way of living. We need to turn from seeking our own will, and we need to learn to find our highest joy in obeying God and doing God's will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. It'd be neat if indeed salvation is of God, only those who faithfully serve God are going to be granted the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, but the just shall live by faith. So we have to be faithful. So, if indeed it's true that only the faithful are going to be saved, wouldn't we want to be a part of that? Or do we want to maintain and hold on to our own will? Wouldn't it be great if we could find our greatest joy in life in pleasing God? Bo talked this morning about how our motivation for serving God and obeying God is His grace. In some ways, what he's saying, not this is an oversimplification of it, is we are so grateful and so thankful for His grace. It changes our demeanor. It changes our desire, and we want to please Him. You know, whether or not you're thankful is seen in your actions. We sometimes say, well, the least you can do is say thankful. Thank you. Well, that is the least you can do. What you should do is say thank you and then demonstrate that thankfulness in actions. Paul is saying that his desire was to be pleasing to God. And Jesus, of course, is the Savior of those who are willing to do what He Himself did. Love this statement in Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of His flesh, Jesus, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, because He was heard, and was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Does that obedience save us? No, it does not. The grace of God saves us, but that obedience makes us faithful. And just shall live by faith. So we need to move from being filled with a self-will to desiring to fulfill God's will in our lives. And trust, and it means a trust in God. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in this last point. If we really want to repent from the inside out, then we need to move from acting in selfishness to acting in love. Love is something that should be all-encompassing for our life, not just a tool to get what we want. We'll use it when we want it, and we won't use it when we don't want it, or when it points a guilty light on us, we won't exercise love. Most of us learn early in life that it's risky to show love. You can display affection and love for someone, and they can rebuff and say, I'm not interested in you. You're not worth my time. And that hurts us emotionally. You know, God kind of put Himself in that situation. I won't oversimplify it, but it's not unlike when you wave to somebody. You ever wave to somebody? I've done that a time or two. I think it's somebody else, but it's actually somebody who doesn't know me. And so I wave to them like that, and they don't wave back. And I'm saying, you know, why is John not waving back? And then I get closer, and I feel like, that ain't John. He thinks I'm a nut. God offers Jesus Christ on the cross. He's not waving. He's giving his son. That's a big risk. Most of the world says, I don't care for your son. I don't know your son. I'm not interested in your son. And they go on their merry way. Now, if that guy I waved to really was John, and we're supposed to be a sufficient friendship that I find out it was John and he didn't wave back, I'm going to say, hey, John, what's the problem? We got something we need to talk about. Is there a problem we need to talk about? God loves us so much that he tolerates that circumstance and risks that emotional rejection. It's kind of funny that when you try to teach somebody the gospel and they don't want the gospel, you feel rejected. But God knows that they didn't really reject you or me. They're rejecting him. God tolerates that because he loves. But you know, because we realize that it's risky to show love, we develop protective patterns of behavior to guard against the pain emotionally of rejection. We adopt defensive mechanisms that interfere with love and the processes of selflessness and sacrifice that God commands us. It's not wrong to protect ourselves. There are circumstances, for instance, in which you need to forgive your brother who's repented, but he's going to have to earn your trust. And you have to mature to grow to understand where to draw the line in that. And it does include the fact that sometimes you'll be taken advantage of. But we need to recognize that it's not wrong to protect ourselves unless our protective behavior violates love. Now here's a brother who comes and he demonstrates penance and sorrow, and he says what God would have him say, and he does in terms of making things right as much as possibly can be done, restitution and all those things. He does everything he can do. Doesn't mean that you're going to trust him with your son or your daughter or with the safety of your family or something like that tomorrow, but does mean that you forgive him and you don't hold that against him. Well, that's risky. If I do that, he might take advantage of me. He might burn me again. I don't want that to happen again. Well, when your protective defensive mechanism keeps you from forgiving that brother, now it's interfered with love. And now you are in danger of losing your standing before God and being a sinner yourself. Most of the selfishness that gets so many of us in trouble so often stems from a deep, sometimes even maybe unrecognized, desire to defend ourselves from the hurt that others can inflict on us. Rather than take the risk that love would require, we hide sinfully behind selfish behavior. And it's really amazing what you often hear brothers and sisters in Christ say. You think, how could you possibly say that? How could you talk that way? I'm sure if I ask for the hands of everybody in here who's heard a brother and sister in Christ who is otherwise living from what all we can tell a godly life say something that you would never believe a Christian to say, all of us would raise our hands because we've all heard brethren say things. No way they could justify them except in their anger and their defensive desire to protect themselves. So the sinful selfishness that comes from insecurity can take many different forms. Some are so subtle that we don't even recognize the sinfulness of what we're doing. Unless we are unusually honest, we may not see how often we violate the requirements of love in order to protect ourselves, either actively or passively. For instance, anger is obviously a thing that can lead sinfully to mask our insecurity. Our fear of being hurt by others. We've learned that the best defense is a good offense. You'd be amazed at the number of Christians who say they put others first, but they really live by the rule, I'll treat you the way you treat me. Now be honest, have you not known many who call themselves Christians to live by that rule? They hear the preaching of what they ought to do and they go out those doors and they will be as good to you as you are to them. But when you cross them, better look out. Because they know what to say, even if it is a profanity or a cuss word. They know how to rip a good line so that they can just dress you down good. Say things that you ought never. It's amazing. In my experience, the few times that I've had opportunity to help those who had an extremely troubled marriage, it's just amazing where an otherwise godly couple will let their relationship sink to, or what the level they will let their relationship sink to. They'll throw things at each other. They'll say all manner of profanities toward each other. They'll threaten each other with life and death. Then they'll come to me and they'll say, "Brother Jeff, we need you to counsel us and help us in marriage." And I get involved, and you find out what's going on, and you, man, how could this possibly be? Started out trying to defend themselves, but it interfered with love and it tore the relationship apart. But there are a lot of passive things and traits that we exercise to defend us. How about sullenness? Where does that fit in the fruits of the Spirit? Sullenness. Act like you don't care. Act like you're not interested in the problems of others. Lack of communication. Well, I guess we could find some scriptures to say that that's not right. We need to be open to one another. Paul chided the Corinthians because they had closed their hearts to him. Kind of used a medical metaphor, talking about blood clots in the heart. He didn't use that word, that terminology, but he said, "You closed your hearts to us. It's caused you to die." What you need to do is you need to open your hearts to us. Or just to be unresponsive. He can go do his thing, I'll do mine. That's not a spirit of love. And it's a passive thing. It's not really an active thing. Sometimes they can serve the same purpose. They protect us. If I go over there and get involved, it's going to be kind of risky. It's a messy business, a messy affair. I might have to spend time, effort, money, aggravation to hear them. They're whining and they're complaining. I'm just going to stay over here. Mind my business. But selfishness in the heart is sinful. Just like self-will in the heart is sinful. And it must be repented of. Look at Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. Jesus was asked a question. And as a result of the question, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That was always a sticky point with the Jews about helping your neighbor. Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side." Now why did that priest do that? This was kind of a passive reason to actively be selfish. Well, he's a priest. He's probably going to serve in the temple. If he messes with this guy who's obviously been overcome by Gentiles, good Jew wouldn't do this, then he'll become unclean and he can't do his service. And how's he going to explain to the high priest that he can't be prepared to do his service? He walks by on the other side. Hope he doesn't die. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Maybe the same reason. Levites served secondarily, not in the temple, but they supplied many of the things, the incense and other things that were needed in the temple, the wood, I'm sure, for the sacrifices, maybe even the sacrifices themselves. They can't be unclean. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. There's a difference. Didn't the Samaritan have some place to go? I'm sure he did. Wasn't it important? May have been to him equally as important as what the priest and Levite were doing. But he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy." He couldn't say the Samaritan.
It's kind of interesting.
But he says, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The problem with the Levite and the Pharisee was that they were allowing selfishness to rule in their hearts. Surely we cannot go to heaven without living lives of love. Jesus said that this is the very heart of the matter. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Why are these two commandments set apart from all the other commandments? Now, obviously, we would say that loving God is most important, beyond question. However, Jesus tacks on loving your neighbor as yourself with it. And it's set apart because both of them make up the law of love. If you're going to repent from selfishness in your heart, it's going to involve adopting the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of self-sacrificial love. The Lord, of course, was the strongest, most independent person who ever lived. He didn't care about... In fact, his enemies often came to him and said, "Lord, we know that you'll just say whatever's on your mind and you don't worry about what men say." In fact, some people said that as they set him up to try to test him because they knew he was going to be honest. But Jesus never used his strength to selfishly protect himself from being hurt. What do you think about that? He never used mechanisms. He never used manipulation. He never used even passive defenses against getting himself hurt. He always moved toward others out of genuine love to do what was best for them, trusting in God that all things would work out the way they should. Well, that might mean that Jesus never gets to marry, never has a family. Jesus never has a career, never goes on a vacation. That Jesus never has so many of the things that we think make our life complete and without which we could not be happy. Jesus gave all that up to live the law of love. And the example he set tells us and teaches us that we may indeed have to give up some of those things too. You know, we come into this world, we're raised in a good family that loves the Lord or tries to do what's right. And parents kind of teach their children what their objectives in life should be. And obviously, taking care of your family, even going on a vacation, there's nothing wrong with those things. But could we be happy without them? We never had them. Anything that keeps us from fulfilling the requirements of love needs to be repented of. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2, For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus lived by the law of love. Which means that when you are reviled, you don't revile in return. When you suffer, you don't threaten to make the suffering stop, but you commit yourself. You put yourself in God's hands at whatever your will is for me in my life. We say that a lot. We learn whether or not we mean it by whether or not we can live by the law of love. John said this in his first epistle, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness of the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we're commanded here to live by the law of love. We think in terms of our relationship with God, that we'll trust him, that we won't live in fear of God. But this also is talking about my brother and my neighbor for that matter. If I live by the law of love, I trust God. And yes, there are risks involved. I may be taken advantage of. I may be manipulated for a time. But God knows our hearts. And repentance must involve the heart. Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is a very powerful statement that says, God doesn't play games. And God doesn't recognize our games. We have in our personality often, unbeknownst to us, little mechanisms, little games that people play. These are the rules, and we learn, and they're subtle, and they're not spoken, and we may not be able to articulate what they are. But we know how to play our games. Repentance from the outside, inside out, is impossible except on the basis of absolute trust in God. We won't repent of the sin of pride unless we let go of our self-sufficiency. We won't repent of self-will unless we begin to follow God's will in all things. And we won't repent of selfishness unless we let go of our defensive mechanisms which try to keep us from getting to hurt. These things supply the energy for sin. They allow circumstances to exist in our lives that ought not to be, and that don't let our light shine, but actually hide our light. Do we trust God enough to let go of these things? James says this in James 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We say, well, if we do that, we can't be happy. If we're mourning and we're crying and weeping, well, he says, if you humble yourselves, God will lift you up. That's when we experience the kind of joy that Jesus died to provide us. And so, as we think about these things, we wonder, are we truly repenting from the inside? Are we merely putting a band-aid on it with a change of conduct? And over time, that change of conduct usually falls back into the same old patterns of sin, unless we start from the inside. And Jesus said this, Matthew 23, cleanse the inside of the cup, and the outside of the cup will be what it ought to be. It'll be clean also. Let's think about these things. Let's get out our songbooks. This song we're going to sing, I've asked Will to lead. I want us to lead all the verses, which I'm sure he'd, because all of them show the progression of. And I want us to ask ourselves, as we sing this song, where am I? This is not boasting. This is between you and the Lord. In your heart, I want you to ask, where am I? Totally rejecting God, all of me? Am I mixing a little bit in between? Or am I truly saying none of self and all of thee? If you realize that you need to make the changes in your life, we want to sing this song to encourage you to have the courage to stand up and make those changes in your life. If we can help you do that, we stand ready to do that. Just come forward and let it be known while we stand and while we sing.